It's a privilege and blessing to be engaged in worship with you this morning. Preaching is, the longer I go in it, a very strange business. When I used to hear, in my youth, I'd hear preachers talk and I'd hear them tell stories. And even though my father was a minister, I lived in that environment, but there were so many things that he experienced and that he felt that I didn't understand. And I'd hear him talk and think, man, that's just crazy, the things they talk about. And now that I am one, it doesn't seem so crazy anymore. I used to think that the worst thing that could happen to a minister when he stood before God's people was to not have anything on his mind. And that is certainly not a good situation. It's not a good condition, but at least your course is very clear. If you don't have anything on your mind, you sit down. You don't labor God's people and you don't wear folks out. The worst thing to happen is to wake up and have about 17 things on your mind. And you think, well, which one am I supposed to talk about? What am I supposed to look at? What are we supposed to preach about? Is it going to be any of these things? And if you're not scared yet, I'm going to make you scared here in a minute. I woke up this morning with about 17 things on my mind. And about 7 minutes ago, I decided I was going to go with the 18th thing that came to my mind. So if you're not worried, you better be, and I ask you to pray for us, that the Lord be with us in our time together. I'd like to draw your attention to the close of the book of Romans. This is a book that I've gone through recently in my chronological reading, and we as Old Baptists have spent a lot of time in the book of Romans, but this is a portion that really doesn't get covered or investigated. Romans chapter 16 will begin in verse 25. Romans 16 and 25, it says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." As Paul is bringing his epistle here to a close, he gives us, there at the close, this is what this is all about. This is why I'm writing this. This was my whole point in writing this. And here it is. Now, as so many Old Baptist preachers do, we're going to actually go from the place we finished and end at the place we began. Because if you look at this progression of things that Paul writes about, he is actually building backwards. When you read something and then you read according to something else, the word according to means in harmony with or down from. That if we say something is according to this, the thing that we say it's according to is actually prior to it. That we are looking at things like a river running down a stream. So when he begins the very first thing in verse 25, that's where we're going to end up, because that's the point of his entire message. And then he has several according to statements that just keep bringing us back in time. So let's begin at the very last verse. He says, "To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." The whole point, or the whole beginning of anything that is worthwhile in life, is to God only wise be glory forever. When you and I think about our purpose and our place in life, our purpose and our place is to give honor and glory to Almighty God. That's why we've been placed here. The psalmist on many occasions would tell us that the purpose of the creation is to honor and to glorify God. And in its original state, creation in all points honored and glorified God. Because God at the very beginning looked upon all of His creation that He finished and said, "It is good and very good." It glorified Him because it gave testimony to a wise God, an orderly Creator who set everything in its time and in its place. Now, we understand that creation doesn't fully glorify God now because we as mankind have ruined it. We have made the creation groan and travail in pain. It shakes together and staggers, the Scriptures say, like a drunken man. And that's because man has brought sin into the creation. But even in its fallen state, creation is still, its purpose is to give glory and honor to Almighty God. You read what the psalmist says at the end of the psalm, Psalm 150, about verse 4, I believe. He says, "Let everything that hath breath praise God. You and I have breath. And if we have breath, our purpose in life is to praise Almighty God. I had a conversation about 3 weeks ago with a man, and he was someone that I had come in limited contact with at work. He works in another building. And as he and I were visiting on a job site one day, he found out that I was a preacher. Now, we'd been together several times, but I don't exactly wear the preacher badge and wear it on my sleeve. Some of them you can tell when they walk into the room, yeah, that guy's a preacher. Some of us, you know, really, that guy's a preacher? And that's the way I am. They're like, really? He's a preacher? And he looked at me, he goes, well, if you're a preacher, what are you doing here? I said, I'm working. He said, I thought your job was to preach. I said, no, my calling is to preach. This is my occupation. I said, my calling is to preach the gospel. And so then he asked me a question. So let me ask you a question, preacher. He said, what am I supposed to do in life? He said, what's my purpose? What's my place? I said, to honor and glorify God. And he goes, that's it? I said, that's it. I mean, it'll take you all your life to do, but your purpose and place is to honor and glorify God. And Paul says that the very beginning point has to be to God, only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. That is mankind and man in the creation's purpose. Now, if you back up, what do you come from that? Verse 26, he says, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known unto all nations for the obedience of faith. What happens after this is that God has given commandments. God has set things and commanded them in their place. And we need to understand that there are different kinds of commandments of God. I don't mean that some are right and some are wrong. I mean they have different functions and they have different works. For example, when God said, let there be, it happens. When God says, live, it happens. God has the power to command by His voice. I love what Paul says in Hebrews 1 and verse 3. He says, Him being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by what? By the word of His power. There is power in the word of God. There is power in His spoken word. And when He speaks, things happen. When He speaks, things are done. And when He speaks, there are some things that cannot be stopped. You mean when He said, Lazarus, come forth? Do you think if Lazarus hadn't had that stone rolled away, that it had been any problem? I don't think so. Because He told them to roll the stone away. But you know, when He raised him from the dead, he was still bound hand and foot with grave clothes. When the Lord speaks in such a way, nothing is going to stop that purpose. When the Lord speaks, there are things that are just going to happen. I don't care what the devil wants. I don't care what all of his forces say. If God speaks, that's the way it is. And there are other things that God commands that are things that we should do. For example, when God said, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, those are commandments that it is our duty and we are bound to keep. God does not force us like a puppeteer to not commit adultery, to not steal, to not covet. Because if we did any of those things, we could just say, well, God didn't stop me from doing it. Now, friends, He has the power to stop us from doing anything. But it's His purpose and it's His will that you and I obediently follow after Him. And He's given us commandments. And He calls them here everlasting commandments. You know why they're everlasting? Because they're given by an everlasting God. What He speaks yesterday is the same today. What He speaks today is the same tomorrow. And what He speaks here in our life will hold true and carry through all eternity, world without end. And the things that He has commanded, He has made known unto the nations for this purpose, for the obedience of faith. His purpose and His will is that this world operate in a moral way. You and I live in a very immoral time. We live in a world that waxes worse and worse. We live in a generation that seems to go downhill every day. And I sometimes hear people say, well, I just don't think God minds too much. God just wants me to be happy. God just wants me to be who I am. Friends, what God expects of us is to be obedient no matter what anybody else thinks and no matter what else is going on in this world. I like what was said in the prayer this morning. Help us to place Thee before others and to place others before ourselves. You know, that is one of God's commandments. That's one of His precepts for the obedience of faith.
You know what he said is our calling and one of his commandments for our obedience? He says, deny who? Not him, not others. He says, deny thyself and take up thy cross and follow me. Now, what happens if we deny ourselves and then somebody else wants us to follow them? He says, follow me. It's Jesus first, others second, yourself last. There's a retired football player who played back in the, I believe it was in the 60s, and he wrote a book. And the title of his book was called I Am Third. That was the title of his autobiography. And he explains that the title of his book is God First, Family Second, Myself Third. He put himself at the bottom of the list of things in his life. And when you think about God's commandments for us, the obedience that He expects of us, He expects us to put what we want and what we desire and what we prefer on the very back of end of our lives and put everything else in front of it. Now, how did this commandment come forth? This is where this starts to get really good, I think. If you back up into verse 25, there are several things here we need to talk about. He says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Here he says the commandments of God that he requires of us, the obedience of faith, a lot of the things that he requires of us, and he actually says in verse 26, have been made known to all nations. We find that those things for a long time were kept secret. I want you to consider the world that we live in compared to the world, say, 2,500 years ago. The world 2,500 years ago was a world that not only had less people in it, had less technology, less innovation. Let's think about what it had in relation to the worship of God. 2,500 years ago, if you wanted to give God glory, if you wanted to give Him some of your thanksgiving and praise, what did you have to do? You had to go to a specific place to see a specific man and do a specific thing in the specific way that God told you to do. What happened if you had sinned and you wanted to bring God a confession and bring God an offering to get rid of the sin and to purify yourself from that which you had done? You had to go to the temple or the tabernacle, whatever the case was, and see the priest and bring him your beast, and he had to offer your beast on an altar for God to accept you and to accept your thanksgiving and your offering. Now, what happens if you live, let's just be real exaggerated here, let's say you live 200 miles away from Jerusalem. You know, sometimes we complain about having to go 5 miles or 10 miles or however long it is because you don't have a car. You probably don't have a beast to ride on. You're probably doing a lot of that walking. And you have 200 miles to get to the temple, to get to the priest, to offer your sacrifice and your thanksgiving. How many people in the world 2,500 years ago knew what God had said? Not many. How many of them knew what God required? Not many. As a matter of fact, there was only one nation that knew most of what God had said. That was the nation of Israel. Not because they were the wisest, the biggest, the smartest, the most obedient, but simply because God chose them to put His name there and to give them His oracles and His commandments. Earlier in this same book, Paul would say in Romans 3 and verse 1, he said, what advantage then hath the Jew? And what profit is there of circumcision? In other words, what's the value of being a Jew? What's the benefit? What's the profit of it? He says this, he says, much every way. There was a lot of advantage to being a Jew. There was a lot of advantage to being a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what was the chief of those things? Chiefly, that because unto them were committed the oracles of God. I want to ask you a question today. And I don't want to ask this in a prideful way. I don't want to ask it in a boastful way. Because I do believe, and I really wish I knew where the lie... I know where it began. It began in hell. But I want to know who started the lie that old Baptists think they're the only ones that are loved by God. We don't feel that way. As far as I know from church history, we've never felt that way. And from reading the book of Romans, Paul was even charged with the same things we are. So I know the devil's been spouting this lie for 2,000 years, but I don't really know where it began. But here's one thing I do know. One thing I do know is that I believe that I belong to a people that are very special in this world. Not that we're loved any more by God, but that we're blessed more by God. You and I are in a place where we are blessed by God to a degree and to an advantage that I believe most people don't have. Let me ask the question as Paul asked it this way. What advantage is there of being in the church? And what profit is there of being of the household of faith? Ask yourself that. What advantage is there of being in the church? What profit is there of being part of the household of faith? I say unto you, much every way. And chiefly that because unto us have been committed the oracles of God. You know, the same people 2,500 years ago that had the oracles of God, those people don't have the oracles of God today. You know why they don't have them today? Because they've been blinded and they've been taken from them by God. We heard some preaching about this last night, and I don't want to re-preach what we heard. But you know, when you think about what the people knew that Christ interacted with, you know, Christ primarily only interacted with Jews. He interacted occasionally with a Samaritan or a Syrophoenician woman, but primarily his interaction was with the Jewish people. He even sent his apostles out and said, preach only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go into any Gentile towns. Don't go into the way of the Samaritans. Preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he is talking to people on a regular basis that know the oracles of God. They have been versed from an early age in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so on and so forth, all the way to Malachi. And it was required of them as good Jews to know what the law and the prophets said. It was required of them, and they were looked upon in their society very highly if they had a good command of what the law and the prophets said. But you know, these very people that had the oracles of God 2,500 years ago, you know what they don't have today? They don't have the revelation of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. They don't have those things. You say, have they never read them? I'm not going to say they've never read them, but here's what I'm going to tell you. They don't understand them. And they don't know what they're really talking about. You know why? Because you go across the ocean and there's still people over there looking for the Messiah to come the first time. You and I aren't looking for the Messiah to come the first time. We're looking for Him to come the second time without sin unto salvation. So when it comes to the revelation of Jesus Christ, when it comes to what you and I know about Jesus Christ and His work, we understand things that people that 2,500 years ago knew more than anybody else, we know things today that have been kept hidden from them. But more than that, the Lord has always kept things hidden from people, not because He's an unjust God, but because He's sovereign and it's His will to do so. You know what He says in His time here on earth? Very familiar scripture to us. Matthew 11, verse 25. Jesus prays unto His Father. He lifts His eyes up to heaven and He says, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Why? Because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Why? Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. You know what man does when man hears that? He says, unfair, unfair. God is required to show what He has to everybody. Well, let me ask you a question. What if I invited all of you over to my house, and when you were there, the only people that I hugged, now I promise you, if you come to my house, I'm going to give you a hug, all right? I like to hug people, so that's not going to be an issue, but I'm just using this as an example. What if in my house, the only people that I hugged were my wife and my children? Is it my prerogative to do so? Are you going to get mad about the fact? Well, some people might, I guess. You know, some people get mad at the preacher. He didn't shake my hand today. You know, I can tell you this. No preacher that I know of is actively walking around the church ground saying, who can I not shake hands with today? I think sometimes people get that impression of us, but that's not how we operate. If we fail to shake somebody's hand, or we fail to say hello to somebody, we're not doing it intentionally. We just overlook something. We miss something. It's not meaning to be mean-spirited. But if you came to my house and you said, you know, he hugged his wife, he hugged his children, he didn't hug me. Well, is it my house? Yes, it is. Can I do what I will with my own? Yes, I can. But you know what? People don't give, and people will expect people to give them that courtesy. They will say, well, I can do what I want in my house. It's my house. But they won't give God the same courtesy as that. You know, this is God's world. This is God's creation. This is God's universe. He is the Lord of all. He can do what He wants because He's God. Why would God not have the same courtesy? But let's think about what God has done in this. God has actually, in His sovereignty, shown us something of His righteousness. You know, He says that the people that were hidden from and the people that it was revealed to fell into two qualifications or two classes. The people that it was hidden from were what? Wise and prudent. The people that it was revealed to were what? Babes. Now, I don't think He's necessarily saying that these were people who were PhDs. They were not people who were the scientists and the movers and shakers of the world, people who were naturally gifted and brilliant. Nor is He talking about babes as people who were small infants and small children. Because if that were the case, it would have been revealed to all of us at one time or another because we've all been babes. I guess except me. I tell everybody I came out this big and this ugly, and I hadn't changed since. Some of you will get that later. But anyway, the point of it is, what Jesus is describing are two mindsets. You have people in this world who are very wise in their own eyes. They're very full of their own intelligence. They're very full of their own smarts, if you will. And they think, if anybody wants to know anything, just come see me. I can fix any problem. I can answer any question. I got it all figured out. Well, you know what God is not going to do? He is not going to reveal something to somebody who thinks there is nothing to be revealed to them. They think they already know everything. So why are they going to have new things brought to them? They don't think there's anything new for them to learn. But I'll tell you, somebody who is a babe, somebody who understands in their mind and their spirit, I don't know what I need to know. I don't have everything I need to have. Someone who hungers and thirsts after righteousness and says, I want to know more of what God has done for me. Those are the people that God has said, I reveal things to them. What is His promise? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why? The promise is, for they shall be filled. If you and I hunger and thirst after God, and we come to Him with all of our heart and all of our soul, He has promised to fill us of His Spirit, to fill us of His Word, to give us knowledge and instruction, maybe even about things that have been kept secret, and that have recently been revealed, but have been kept secret since before the world began. You know, when the world began, the world didn't know anything about Jesus Christ. There were people in the Old Testament who didn't know anything about Jesus Christ. They may have known that He was coming, but they didn't know anything about Him. You know, there is the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job. You know what Job says about Him? Here's what Job says about Him. And believe me, when Job said this, it was true. He said, He is not a man as I am. Job says, how can God relate to me? He is not a man as I am. But you know what you and I know? We know that He is a man as we are. Without sin, of course. But in all things He is like unto us. It says in Hebrews 2 and verse 17, but in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren. You and I have the knowledge and the understanding that God is a man as we are. And I tell you, He's still a man in heaven today. He is a man and a glorified man who verily all the fullness of the Godhead still dwells in Him. But He is a man in heaven, our High Priest, our Intercessor, the man Christ Jesus who makes mediation for you and I. And that's something that most people don't know. That's something that even some of God's children don't know. You know why? Because it's been kept secret. But it's been revealed to us, a mystery that has been kept secret since before the world began. Now, if you back on up from this mystery being revealed, what is the fallout of that? What flows from that? He says, now to Him that is of power to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. The preaching of the gospel has to be about or down from or in harmony with the revelation of this mystery. You know, one of the things that I never liked, and I trust I will never like, is I don't like sermons where I'm like, was Jesus in that sermon? I can't remember anything about Him. I can't remember the preacher saying anything about Him. And I don't believe that you have to preach every sermon and talk about the crucifixion or preach every sermon and talk about the resurrection. But friends, He better be at the heart of every sermon that is preached. Because the gospel is about Him. It's the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark begins his gospel account this way. He says, the gospel of God of Jesus Christ. It's about Him. And when you and I preach, we are preaching about Him. And He is the revelation of the mystery that's been kept secret since before the world began. Go with me very quickly to Proverbs chapter 30. And I want to highlight and illustrate this point. In Proverbs chapter 30, I believe it's in verse 4, the wise man Agur says something, and he asks a series of questions that he did not know the answer to. In Proverbs 30, verse 4, he says, "Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell?" Now this is not a... I've got to be careful with my language here. My wife tells me certain things that are not allowed to be said in the pulpit. I think dummy's okay. Well, it may not be. Let's just go with the Bible word. Let's go with the word fool, all right? This is not a fool writing this. This is a man who is inspired of God. And this is a man who, by natural means, was very wise and very intelligent. Whether it was Solomon or Agur or Lemuel, the men that wrote the book of Proverbs were very wise men. But here's what he says. Who hath ascended up to heaven or descended? You know, you and I can answer the question that he could not. We know who has ascended up to heaven. The very same one that descended from heaven. Jesus says about himself in John 3 and verse 13. He says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even who? Even the Son of Man who is in heaven." He basically says, I came down from heaven. I'm going back to heaven, and right now I'm still in heaven because I am God manifest in the flesh. Agur did not know who this was. He says, who has ascended up to heaven? Who has descended? Who has gathered up the wind in his fist? You know, you and I know who that is. That's Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ can simply say, peace, be still. And what happens to the wind? It's gathered up in his fist, and it goes quiet just like that. Who has bound up the waters in his garment? You know, you and I believe in a God who, when He speaks, things are done, and He can gather things up and make things happen. You know who the rock was in Exodus 17 and Numbers chapter 20? The one that Moses was told to smite in Exodus 17 and speak to in Numbers 20, but on both occasions, water came out of it. You and I know who that rock was. That rock was Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10 and 4 tells us it was. The rock that water flowed out of was Jesus Christ. And friends, He has water gathered up in His garment. It is able to flow out and for His children to drink from. But even more than that, He has water bound up in His person. Water that cleanses. Water that purifies. Water that makes us right before God. And as Zechariah tells us in Zechariah 14 and verse 8, there shall be a day coming known unto the Lord. A day that is neither night nor day. A day when living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem. And half of them shall go to the hinder sea. And half of them towards the former sea. In summer and winter shall it be. Friends, 2,000 years ago, when your Lord and mine was raised up in naked shame on Calvary's hill, and His body was bruised and broken for us, when He was made to be a curse for you and I, and He bowed His lovely head and gave up the ghost, I tell you, that day living water came forth out of Jerusalem. And half of it went to the former sea and covered every single child of God from Abel unto his time that had ever lived. And half of it went to the hinder sea to cover you and I and every other child of grace that has lived on this side of the cross. And no matter what time or what season, whether it's winter or summer, the water of Jesus Christ that is bound up in His garment, that is bound up in His person, is going to touch and purify and cleanse every single child of God that has ever walked this earth. You and I know who that is. What is His name? What is His son's name? If thou canst tell. You know, there was a glorious declaration made. And I know a lot of times we talk about this verse, we focus only on the very last expression because we love it. But in Matthew chapter 1, when the angel appears to Joseph and tells him not to be afraid, "Fear not, take unto thee Mary, thy espoused wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost." We love verse 21. You know why? Because it's a clear old Baptist text. You know, I hear, and y'all forgive this little sidebar I want to take, we hear preachers get up here and say, "That's an old Baptist text." Friends, these are all old Baptist texts. You know why we love some of them more than others? Because they're plainer than others. And this one's very plain. "And she shall bring forth a son, And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You can't make that verse say anything other than what it says. He's got a people, and those people are saved from their sins. Why? Because he did it. I mean, that's just as clear can be. But you know, there was something in that verse that is a glorious declaration, one that had the world had been waiting for about 4,000 years. The declaration of what the name of God's Son was going to be. Here the wise men asked him, he said, what is his name? What is his son's name, if thou canst tell? All they knew of him, all that the Old Testament talked of him, they called him the Messiah, and they called him Emmanuel. The word Emmanuel means God with us, and the word Messiah means a deliverer. But they knew that wasn't going to actually be his literal given name that he was known for as he walked this earth. You know, I'm a big believer that names are important. I'm a big believer that parents ought to be very particular when they name their children, because whatever you name them and whatever they grow up to be, they're going to hold your fate when you're an old person. Some of you will get that later. But one of the things that I appreciate about my parents is when they named us, they didn't just name us names they liked. They named us names that meant something. And one who has a name like I do, I appreciate the forethought that went into it and what my name means. But I tell you, there's never been a name given like this name. There's never been a name given that had the same authority and the same meaning as this name. What did they say in Acts chapter 4? There was no other name given under heaven or among men whereby we must be saved. You know what that verse is saying? His name means something. And there's been no other name like it. Friends, there's a reason why they called him Jesus. I know the angel told him to do so, but there's a reason why that's his name. The word Jesus means Savior. And if Jesus doesn't save, he does not have the right to be named Jesus. But I tell you, friends, he has the right to be named Jesus because he saves his people each and every time as his will to do so. You and I believe in a God who saved his people. He's not trying to save, but actually save his people from their sins. And you and I know his name. You know what that is? That's a revelation of a mystery that has been kept secret since the world began, but is now made known unto you and I. How? By the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then finally, where does this all end? What was Paul's whole point in writing the book of Romans? What was his whole point in all this? What is the end result and what is the product of all of this? Well, if you start with the purpose of man being to give glory to God and to glorify Him, and you continue on down that God has made known unto us some things, some of His commandments for our obedience, you come down that there is a revelation to us of a mystery that's been kept secret, and that comes through the preaching of the gospel. What is the purpose of the gospel? What is the whole point of the whole exercise? You know, one of the things that we struggle with today as human beings is we live in a world that basically does this. I mean, have you ever just gone through a whole day and say, I don't feel like I breathe today? You had a day like that? I've had several like that. I mean, I come home and, you know, there's my wife and four screaming demons running around, and she says, I don't feel like I've done anything today. And sometimes the world we live in is so fast-paced, it has so many things to claim our attention, that we just sometimes don't even have time to pause or just to meditate or think upon the goodness of God. I'll just go ahead and throw this out too while we're here. One of the things that I believe is one of the biggest killers of spirituality today is busyness. One of the things that will kill spirituality faster than anything else is when you don't have time for it. Because it's very easy to say, well, I just didn't have time for it today. I tell you this, and y'all all know this because y'all have eyes and y'all can see, I have never in my life been so busy that I forgot to eat for a long period of time. Have you? I mean, when it comes to eating, I'm going to make time for it. When it comes to eating, I'm going to make sure that there are some things that we might need to let slide, but there are other things we're not going to let slide. You know, if you don't make time for things, sometimes it just won't happen. You know, if you don't make time in a marriage, it's not going to happen. You know, I have to make time for my wife. Now, I do believe that I should make time for my children, but I'll tell you this, my wife should be more important than my children. And if you want to amen that, I will. Your spouse is more important than your children. Your spouse should be more important than anything else other than God in your life. Now, that being said, when it comes to spirituality, we have to make time for it. I mean, we don't just wake up and say, you know what? I believe today between the hours of 10:30 and 11:30, I'll be able to read my Bible today. I believe that today, sometime after lunch, about 1:30 or 1:45, I'll be able to spend a solid half hour in prayer. I mean, if your day rolls like that, great. But I'm going to tell you this, it don't roll that way for most folks. It doesn't roll that way for mine. I have to make time to read the Bible. I have to make time to pray. But I'll tell you what I really need to make time for is to meditate upon God. That's one of the things that set a previous generation ago different from you and I. They lived in a time when they meditated on a regular basis. I read old writings of men where they meditated on the things that they read and the things that they studied. They meditated on how God had been with them and God had looked after them. I talked to an old preacher when I was a little boy, and he still remembered what it was like living on the farm when you didn't have electricity, when you didn't have anything else. And he said, those were some of the best days of my life. And I said, how? And I said, I mean, you're talking about a time when you have air conditioning in the winter and you have heating in the summer. You're talking about a time when you had to go and you had to draw your own water. You're talking about having all these different things. He said, I'll tell you why that was the best time of my life. He said, my preaching was better then than it's ever been at any other time in my life. I said, how? He said, because whenever I get up in the morning, I would read and I would study for hours before the break of day. He said, after breakfast, I'd load up the team, and he said, I'd go out in the field and I'd start plowing. He said, once you get it centered, once you get it going, if you got a good team and they know where they're going, he said, you know what I am? He said, I'm just a prop standing there and walking along. He said, your mind can be dwelling upon and thinking upon the goodness of what you've read. You can be thinking upon and stirred in the things that are just settling upon your mind. He said, and after I'd plowed for a while and I'd got through with everything that I had thought about and studied, he said, I'd give the team a break. I'd give them some water. He said, I'd go in the house and I'd read some more. He said, and then we'd go at it again, me and the team. He said, and I'd just walk along and they would plow. He said, and I would just keep on meditating about the things that I'd read. He said, I'd do that 3 or 4 times in a day, plowing a field or doing whatever. He said, and all that time I meditated and things just settled on my mind and came, and it's like they grew on me. It's things that just sort of came together. Here's the way I like to put it. When you read your Bible, it's like gathering up groceries to eat. When you study your Bible, that's like putting different things together for a recipe, saying we're going to have this, we're going to have this, we're going to have this, and we're going to put it all together. You know what meditation is? It's the cooking. Because I tell you this, you can have all the right food and you can have all the right combinations, but if it ain't cooked, don't invite me for supper. I don't want to be there. But I'll tell you, when something is cooked and when something begins to come together and to gel together the way meditation will, when you're able to think back upon your life and say, I can see now, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, how He's been with me and He's watched over me, He's cared for me, even down to this present hour. Paul says in Acts chapter 20, he says, but by the grace of God, he says, I continue even unto this day. I tell you, it takes somebody who understands how the Lord has been with him and watched over him to say, by the grace of God, I continue to this day. Friends, it's only by the grace of God that I continue unto this day. And it'll only be by the grace of God that I continue to see another day and another and another. And I need to dwell upon those things and meditate upon those things. Why? Because in the world in which we live, it's so easy to let things crowd in, clutter up, and for us to forget what's truly important. Now we're finally back to where I sort of went off the rails. When you think about what you and I are here doing, the purpose of this exercise is not for us to come together for a time and for us to say, great service, wonderful preaching, pat the preacher on the back, shake his hand and say, good sermon, brother. That's not the point of this. I've talked to people at work and invited them to church. I tell folks all the time, I say, I invite 1,000 folks from work to in the community to church. I get 1 out of 1,000, but I'm going to keep inviting them. But you know, one of the things that has happened, some of them have said, you know, I actually went on y'all's website that you told me about, and I listened to one of your sermons. And I said, okay. They said, man, that was a good sermon. I said, well, thank you. And they said, now I don't need to come. I said, what do you mean you don't need to come? They said, well, I've already heard you. See, the whole reason they were even considering coming was just to hear me preach. And once they sort of checked that box, well, I've done that. He'll leave me alone now. I heard him preach. He'll leave me alone. Friends, it's not about you hearing me. It's not about us hearing a message. It's about what Paul says now to him that is of power to what? To establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. The point of this is to be established or established in things. Now, what does that take? That takes time. It takes diligence. It takes dedication. It takes us being in it over and over and over again. Not just being in the church, although we should be, Not just coming when the doors are open, although we should, but going home and searching the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. Friends, I want and my desire is that whenever it comes my time on earth to end, whenever I leave this veil of tears, I want to look back and I want to be able to say by the grace of God that people are better and more established through the preaching that I attempted to do all of my life. It's not my goal and my joy that you would think, man, he's a great preacher. It's not my goal and my joy that you would say, man, I just love to hear you preach. It's my goal and my joy, as John was in 3 John in about verse 4. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear what? To hear that thy children walk in the truth. He said, that's my joy. I want to hear that the people I've tried to preach to, God's dear little children, that they walk in the truth. They're established in the truth. They're not children in understanding, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and the cunning craftiness and the sleight of men. Friend, when Satan comes calling in your life, I want you to be able to stand there with your loins girt about with truth. I want you to be able to stand there having on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, having the helmet of salvation upon your head, the shield of faith in one arm, the sword of the Spirit in the other. Because friends, when we go to battle with what God has given us, we are able to withhold and we're able to stand against Satan and all that he does. You and I have been given that power by God. And Paul says, my whole point in writing the book of Romans was that you would be established. How? According to my gospel. He said, the things that I wrote unto you, he said, I want you to know them. I want you to be grounded in them. I want you to understand them so that when the tough times come, you handle yourself in an honorable way. How is it that Paul closed his writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15? This isn't actually the close of it, but it's the close of his discussion on the resurrection. As he's talked about the resurrection and talked about all the wonderful things that it is and all the wonderful things that it does, he says this, very last verse of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, he says, therefore, brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's what I want. I want us to be steadfast. I want us to be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, every so often, the church gets plagued by, I guess there's no easy way to say this, young preachers who know everything. They're wise and prudent. And you know what they think? You know what they say? I've heard this so many times, it starts to become comical. I laugh at it. It happens every 4 or 5 years. A young preacher, a new set of young preachers that come along and say, you know what? The old church is just set in concrete. And we've got to break it up and get them out of it. Now I'm going to tell you something. There are things in my life I need to be broken out of. But I tell you, there's things that the Lord set here that we ought never move from. There are things in God's house and God's church that He has commanded that we be established in, steadfast in, unmovable in. And I tell you what that is. It's abounding in the work of the Lord. Paul says, my whole point was to establish you in the gospel. I want you to be established. How? Well, the end result of establishing, it comes from the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which came from the revelation of the mystery that's been kept secret since the world began. And the everlasting God has made this commandment that it would be this way. And to Him, the only wise God, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. May you and I keep these things in memory, be established in them, so that to the only wise God we'll be able to give glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. That's our purpose. That's our place. May the Lord bless us in our lives to hold fast to these things so that when the world beats against our door, we're like a wise man that built his house upon a rock and it stood firm in the face of the storms and the distresses of life. Why? Because it was founded upon a rock. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.